Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in this hour once again, anxious, as it were, to know You better, to get to the depths of You. And we know that the only way to do that is through Your Word and by Your Spirit. And so we thank You that You have used in Christ the salvation that He has wrought in order to clear the way of our guilt and sin and condemnation, in order that Your favor may come upon us. And one of those great favors is for You to reveal Yourself to Your people. And so we pray that You would do so through Your Word tonight. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that the text that we had read before in Hebrews 4, having to do with entering into our rest, had two meanings to it, and that I was going to explore both of those meanings, and I explored one that night, but I'm not going to do that tonight for a very simple reason, and that is I forgot. And so went ahead and prepared the next text here, so I'm going to go ahead and do this, and then we'll back up next week and do that. So, glad I could give you such a profound reason for that. You know, previously we saw that we're called to enter into God's rest, which is our safety from spiritual drifting. And this is where the writer of Hebrews is taking us constantly. He's constantly taking us away from spiritual drifting. He's teaching us in here not to harden our hearts against God, not to refuse to enter into His rest, but to go into His rest. And now for a while He's going to teach us about how to do that, what it means for us to do that. How do we enter into His rest? And one of the first things that He introduces to us is the Word of God, the work of the Word of God. What does the Word of God do for us to help us to enter into that rest? And I think this is very significant because our Westminster Confession begins with the Word of God. Our best systematic theologies begin with the doctrine of the Word of God. And why is that? Well, simply it's because the only way we can know all the other stuff that they're going to talk about in the Westminster Confession and the other confessions and in the systematic theologies is we can only know those through God's Word. So the first thing that we have to establish is the efficacy of God's Word. What we'll see here in verse 12 is, first of all, the penetrating nature of God's Word, and then in verse 13, the searching out nature of God's Word. You might say the ferreting nature of God's Word. 14, the necessity of persevering in faith in God's Word. And then 15 through 16, the necessity for staying close to the Word of God always. In verse 12, we see the penetrating nature of God's Word. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Overall, in verse 12, what we see is we are being taught not to depend on our unaided faculties to direct our lives. This is what everybody does. You know, I'm going to get through life with what I think is best. I'm going to follow my heart, or I'm going to follow my mind, or I'm going to follow something in my own being. We cannot think our way to heaven. We cannot feel our way to heaven. We cannot will our way to heaven. So we need a word from heaven to give us direction and give us and to keep us from drifting. God must extend himself down from heaven to us, or he must extend himself from the spiritual realm to us in order to give us direction in life. Our direction in life is not going to come from us. We will be shipwrecked if we go that way. We will wind up in the shoals. We will wind up in the rocks. And so we see the nature of the word here as the living and the active word. Zao means alive. The word is alive. It is living. Why should it not be? It is the word. It is the living word of the living God. If God is the living God, then his word is his living word. God and his word are inseparable, because God, in speaking his word, speaks himself, so to speak. That is to say, and if you want to put it in Trinitarian terms, it's like this. God the Father decrees, and the word of God, which is the living word, Jesus, that is the Son of God, is begotten to go forth to execute that which he decrees. So when we're dealing with the word of God, we're dealing with divine power. We're not dealing with something that's just vibrating the atmosphere and is being received on our tympanic membrane. What we're talking about here is something far beyond that, something extremely powerful. It is alive. The word of God is living. And when it says living, I don't think that's metaphorical. I think it means it just like it is. Because the next word, energes, which is active, is not metaphorical. Therefore, this one's not either. It is alive. The word of God is alive in the true sense of living, spiritual life. God is spirit, and they who worship him are to worship him in spirit and in truth. It is a living relationship. Now let's consider for a minute creation and what the word of God has to do in creation. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Now Proverbs chapter 8 represents to us wisdom in a feminine sense of the word. But it has been interpreted for many years to be talking about the word of God, the wisdom of God, the logos of God, that is the second person of the Trinity himself. And that doesn't mean that he is feminine. The feminine is simply there to show the closeness between God and his wisdom. And that closeness comes out to us, interestingly enough, in John 1. I hope to remember to talk about that in just a minute. But let's read first Proverbs 8, 23 through 31. Verse 23, from everlasting I, wisdom, was established from the beginning. Notice that he was established from the beginning. It doesn't say here that his establishment was at the beginning. It says that from the beginning I was already established. I was already there. I had always been there. In other words, he's speaking of his eternality here. From the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, therefore the mountains were settled before the hills, I was brought forth. Notice twice he is brought forth. First of all, he is established, and then wisdom is brought forth as if in birth. That is to say, he is begotten. He is begotten. Jesus, or let's put it in Trinitarian terms, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, is begotten every time God decrees. Every time the Father's will goes forth, so to speak. Now, I speak in time terms, and that doesn't work with God, but that's the best we can do. But when the Father wills, then the Son is begotten to go forth to do his will. Jesus speaks in this terms about himself. I was sent by the Father. I came down from heaven. I was brought forth for this purpose. It goes on to say, when he established the heavens, verse 27, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman. This is the executive office of the second person. You know, before the mountains were settled, Jesus, the wisdom of God, the second person of the Trinity, he was there to settle the mountains. He was there to establish the hills and root them in deeply. He was there to make the earth, or that is the dirt and the fields and the first dust of the earth, all of the things that God decreed that should be done to bring about the creation of the universe were done by the wisdom of God, by the word of God. When he set, and in verse 30, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of man. Wisdom here is a person, and that person is the Son of God. The Son of God who is the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. And so when in Genesis chapter 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and then later it says, and he, in the singular pronoun, Elohim is a plural word for God, he is a singular pronoun, so we have here the oneness of God. And then it says, and he said. That word said is Jesus. Okay? That word said is Jesus. When the Father said, then the Son was begotten to go forth and to execute creation. All right? And so we see in Genesis 1 the Trinity. We see the Father's will. We see the Word of God going forth, begotten to create. We see the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the abyss. And we see them together in the creation of man. All right? This wasn't clear to the men of that time. It is to us now. We may look back with the whole revelation of God on the event of creation and see the work of the triune God in creating all things. And the claim here is that it was done by his word. By his word. What does John say in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And by the way, folks, listen to me. Anytime you deal with Genesis 1:1, you must deal with John 1:1. They are locked together. And Genesis 1:1 doesn't give us an evolutionary principle of creation. It tells us that creation was done by the Son of God, by the Word and the wisdom of God. All right? I'll make sure that's very clear there. We could come at that from 100 different other angles, but I want to make sure you get that one down right there. Jesus is the motive force of creation. The Word of God, the wisdom of God is the motive force of creation. And so in John 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's interesting how the articles are placed there in the Greek. The Word was with Hathios, God. You know, you could translate that, the God. And the Word was, no article, Theos or Theon. Why is there no article when it speaks of him in the second one? Because he is one person in the Trinity. He is not the sum total of God. The sum total of God created. The Word was with God, the sum total of God, and was with God, God. That's the way you see it. So, you know, when the Jehovah's Witness come to you at that, you tell them, I'm sorry, this proves the triune God. It does not disprove it. It proves the triune God. So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, not anything was made that was made. And then in 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among men. Jesus. He is that Word of creation. And He is the living Word of creation. Let's look at what the Word of God has to say to us through the sovereignty of God. Look at Isaiah 55. Great passage here on the sovereignty of God and the providence of God as well. You could even say the sovereign providence of God. And by the way, you need to explore the idea of God's sovereign providence. It helps you stay in place, all right? God's providence speaks much about His sovereignty. You want to know what God's will is? Start looking at what He's provided for you. And you begin to get an idea of what His will is for you. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice what He's saying here. He sends His word forth to do what? To make it rain. To make things grow, to make them spring up from seed, to grow, to come to fruition in order to feed people. This is the work of His Word. It is a living work of His Word, and it is a living work of His Word in His sovereignty and in His providence. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God by His word does providence. God by His word does sovereignty. And not only that, but when God sends forth His word to do His will be accomplished. Can you say that about your word? Can I say that about my word? When I say things, do I always get my way? Does it always come back to me exactly as I want it to be? Do I accomplish everything just by standing up and saying things? God does. God does because His word is living. Also, we see His living word in salvation. Remember, we've established that by His word, He created all things from nothing. And now in 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you, that's you and me, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. How did you become a Christian? Well, I'll tell you. You became a Christian because the word of God, which is living and enduring, came to you efficaciously, that is, it came to you effectually, it came to you with the energy of the Holy Spirit breathing upon it. It came to you and revived your spirit alive from death. That's called being reborn or regenerated. It's also called the first resurrection in the book of Revelation. All right? That is when your spirit was brought to life again. The first death was at sin. The first resurrection is when God comes by His Spirit through the gospel and raises your spirit from the dead. And that is done by God's word, by His word, His living word. Now the word is also active. It is energes, where we get our word energy, energetical. It is full of vigor. There's power in God's word. The work of the Holy Spirit is what is in mind here. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to us and enables us through it. You know, Jesus executes God's word. And what He has done is He has accomplished salvation and redemption. But the Spirit takes that and applies it to you, and He enables you with it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe, but only in you who believe. And when we talk about his word being sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating the soul and spirit, we're only talking about people who believe here. You know, we sing this, the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. This is what we're talking about here. John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus is speaking in his upper room discourse just before he goes to the cross to die, giving his last words to his disciples. And Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, another parakletos, another one who draws near to you, one who draws you near to himself, a comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And in verse 26, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Notice that he is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of the Word. He is the one who makes it possible for us to understand what God's word means. He is the one who brings us to faith in God's word, to understanding of God's word. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand the Bible. That's why any atheist who writes a commentary on the Bible has wasted huge amounts of time. He has no aid of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. He just wasted all of his ink and he wasted all of his time and a lot of paper doing something that he is completely inept at doing. I think about H.G. Wells and Bertrand Russell. Can you believe that? These guys wrote a commentary on the Bible. I've read parts of it. It is hilarious. Okay. He is the Spirit of truth. He is also the one who teaches you all things. You know, when Jesus says about the Father, they are all taught of the Father, he means that the Father sends forth the Spirit. And Jesus too is sending forth the Spirit here in order to teach his people. How did Peter know to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? How did he know to say that? God says to him, flesh and blood didn't teach you that. God's Spirit taught it to him. Now he says, my Father in heaven taught it to you. But what that means is my Father sent the Spirit to open up the Scriptures to you in this so that you could see. We also see in this verse that the Word of God is the soul-penetrating Word. The Word of God is able to enter into the innermost reaches of the souls of men. Now, two words are used here, soul and spirit, and they're two different words in the Greek. And sometimes those two words, psuche or psuchai and pneuma, these two words sometimes are interchangeable. One can mean the other. But when they're used together, as they are here, they're to mean two different things. And there's been a little squabbling about what two different things they are, but I think it's pretty clear that the two things that are there are the same things that you see in the Hebrew with ruah for spirit, which means the same thing as pneuma does, absolutely the same. In fact, the translations of spirit over into the Greek come from ruah to pneuma, just as oftentimes psuchai comes into the Greek as, psuchai comes from the Hebrew nephesh. So soul here means in about the same thing that Hebrew means, and spirit here means about the same thing that Hebrew is here. What are these two things? Well, let's start with spirit. Spirit is the heavenly man within us. And soul is the earthly man within us. All right? Now, we don't divide up. We don't have this dichotomy or trichotomy thing where we go, you know, man is part spirit and part mind and part emotion and part will and part body and part this and part that. Man is one. Now, he's got composite parts, but he is one, all right? We don't define ourselves as an animal with an angelic being inside of ourselves, all right? We are a composite union of spirit and body. If that spirit leaves, what happens to the body? It dies. They're dependent on each other. What does that spirit do when the body dies? It pines for the body. That's what they're doing in heaven now. Now, they're not miserable or anything like that, but they're not satisfied with just being spirits. They're humans. They were made that way. They want their bodies. And God has promised to them that they will have their bodies. We all want our bodies, all right? Because we're man. We're not angels. The Bible says we're like angels in a way, but when you go into the resurrection. But we're not angels. We're man. Now, what is the soul? What is the soul? Well, the soul is that part of us that exists even when the spirit is dead. And it's made up of mind, emotion, will. It's made up of heart and psyche and all of those things, however you want to say those things. What are those? Those are faculties. Those are faculties that are almost like abstract faculties within us. Animals have some of this. All right. Animals have a certain, you know, whenever you see your dog dreaming, there's a soul over there working. Okay. Now, there's no spirit in that dog, but there is a soul in that dog. There is something that the nervous system and the brain and the chemicals and all do that make up an abstract self within even animals. We have that. And see, this is one reason why there needs to be a transformation of the mind and a transformation of the heart and a transformation of the will, because whichever one of those whichever the earthly portion of us, or what's called the flesh, or the heavenly portion of us, what's called the spirit, whichever one has the dominance over the soul is controlling your life. So if your life is being dragged down to the earthly by the flesh, then, you know, you're carnal, as the Bible says. Or if you're being dragged to heavenly things and the spirit has got control, more and more control over the soul, then you're progressing spiritually and you're becoming more heavenly, all right? And what he says here about the Word of God is that it is able to penetrate right between the soul and the spirit. That's as deep as you can go. That's as deep as you can go. You know, think about an earthly sword, because what he says of the Word of God as a sword is, he says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it is better than any blade that has ever been forged. It is the most powerful weapon on earth. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not like the world's, carnal, but our weapons are mighty because they're spiritual. All right, they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, penetrating to the very soul of man. They are able to overcome, penetrating to the very soul. Now, you know, the Word of God acts like a hammer on an anvil to an unbeliever, whose heart is so hard that it is not affected by the Word of God. We see that in Matthew 13. There are people who can hear God's words and they don't care. It doesn't bother them one bit. They don't believe in it. They don't even care. It's not that they necessarily may hate it. They may just not care. It doesn't make any difference to them at all. All right? Cold-hearted to God's Word. His Word is ineffectual to them. Does that mean that God's weak? No, it just means that he is not dealing with a heart that he, at least at that particular time, intends to penetrate. This penetration to the soul and spirit is for the faithful, for those who believe. He goes all the way to our hearts. This is what we mean when we say, "Search me, O God. Search me with your word." We'll talk about that in a minute. But, well, no, we won't, because it's right in front of me right now. The word of God is able to enter into the innermost reaches of man. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This is what he's saying here. Lord, take your word, put it in me, and search around inside of me. Take that scalpel, take that soul, and cut through me. Find the dirt. Find the illness. Find the cancer that's in me, and get it out of me. That's what his word is able to do. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You know, do you really think that God doesn't know what you're thinking right now? Do you really think that God does not know what you are feeling right now? You know, I tell young people all the time, when you pray, be honest with God. If you're bored with him, tell him so. Make a confession out of it. He already knows. Don't try to fool God into thinking the way you want him to think. Maybe you can manipulate your mom and dad, but you can't manipulate God. He knows you. He knows you thoroughly. Be honest with him. Tell him, God, help me. But I'm bored with you and your ways, and I don't want to be. I want to be alive to you and to your ways. Wake me up, give me life, and cause me to be excited about you and about your ways. His word is also the discerning word. Kritikos is the word here. It criticizes us. And it gives us the ability to be critical. As we truly understand God's word, he allows us the ability to be able to discern between right and wrong. This is the great nemesis of all history right here. Man's inability to understand right from wrong. You can explain all history that way. You know, just knock Marx, Hegel, all of those out of the way, all their dialectics are ridiculous, and key into this one thing. You can explain man by his quest either to know right from wrong or to avoid knowing right from wrong. Either way, that's mankind, that's history right there. Everything that was built, every war that ever was fought on those grounds right there. Why? Because man can't. He can't tell his right hand from his left. He doesn't know what's right, and he doesn't know what's wrong. But God's word, and particularly his law, and our practice and obedience of his law, gives us the ability more and more and more to be able to discern between right and wrong. And that's very important, especially if you're going to be of any use in this world. Verse 13, we see the ferreting nature or the searching out nature of God's word. No creature is hidden from his sight. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 13. He says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Jesus says of himself, I came to seek and to save the lost. The word of God, Jesus, the living word, comes into the world to seek and to save the lost and to gather his sheep together as one. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of land. Here's God as a good shepherd to his feet, to his sheep. He is gathering them together, and the gathering of the sheep from all lands into one fold is the work of Jesus. It is the redemptive work of Jesus. In verses 22 through 24, he goes on to say, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. That's Jesus, by the way. David's long dead by this time. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. There's your living word right there. He will search out his people. He will search out his enemies. There is no place where they can hide from him. There is no sin that can be hidden from him. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm 98 says, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." That's an awesome, awesome psalm. And it ought to make you humble for all of your life. Because you know what he's saying here? There's two things he's saying. He's saying here, all of your sins are known to him, past, present, and future. And also the heart that goes behind all of that. Sins that have been done, sins that are in your thoughts, sins that are in your affections, all of it is laid out before him. That's the first thing it says. Now, you know, the one thing that we don't want in this world is to be found out, right? But you may take great comfort in knowing you've already been found out. I've already been found out. There is someone who knows the things I don't want anybody to know. And it's God. He knows. And let me tell you what else that means. And this is the wonderful thing, all right? He knows things about me I don't know. And he hides them from me. He only reveals enough to me to bring me to the cross. No more. Because you know what? God knows that if I saw everything that was in my heart, I just want to take a gun and shoot myself in the head. I can't take it. I can't take it. God is good to us. And all our secrets are safe with him. And when I say safe with him, I mean it's not that he is going to keep them from us so that all of our friends and family can't find out. What I mean by that is he's going to keep them from us so we won't know all of it. But he knows everything. His word searches everything out. Verse 14, we see the necessity of persevering in faith in God's word. He says, we have a great high priest, and this high priest is in heaven, forever making intercession for us on the basis of his atoning death, his blood. That high priest is there all the time, distilling, as it were, his blood in order to cover our sins, constantly presenting himself to God on our behalf. And on this basis, on the basis that we have this great high priest who's in heaven, who's up there in heaven right now, Jesus Christ, we can hold fast our confession. We can hold on to, that is, cling to, never let go of. How many people have you known that had a confession and they're no longer clinging to it? They gave it up somewhere down the line. They dropped it somewhere down the line. Some pressure or another wrenched it out of their hands and they are no longer grasping it anymore. Oh, they were enthusiastic about it at one time or another, but now it's on the floor. It has been shattered. They don't care anymore. They are going in a different direction. How do we know we're going to hold on to our confession? And when I say our confession, I mean that confession which is true, the word of God itself, which endures forever. How do I know I'm going to be holding on to this for the rest of my life? Because I have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. And because I have this great high priest, I will hold on to that homologios. You know what that word means, homologios? It means hama or homo. It means like words. Like words. This is not a word that you have for yourself. I have my own homologios. No, you have a logios. The only way you can have a homologios is if a whole group of people have it. This is the same word we all have together. This is the same confession that we all believe in together. Notice the strengthening that takes place. How do we strengthen? How do I know I'm going to make it? Partly because Jesus is my high priest in heaven. He's continually making intercession for me. And because he has put me in a body of believers who will hold me accountable. And together we will confess these things, because together we will strengthen one another in that confession. And we will do that together. Why? Because we have all been baptized by his Holy Spirit, who enables us to do so. And we will hold on to this confession, this joint word. Let me make sure that you remember, where are we going with all of this? The writer of Hebrews is telling us, watch out. You want to enter into that rest. You don't want to hold back from that. You don't want a bitter spirit inside of you. You don't want a spirit of unbelief in you that makes you drift away from that and not enter into his rest. You need all of these things, the work of the Word, to help you to come into that rest. You must completely rely on all that God has done for you through his Word and through Jesus, the great high priest, in order to bring you to that confession, so that you will hold on to it. Hold on to it. Hold on to the things that have been delivered to us through the testimony of the apostles and through the prophets. Hold fast in our lifetime unto eternal life. Hold fast for all time, passing on that confession from generation to generation. You know, I am thoroughly convinced that the reason we can do the Apostles' Creed on Sundays here is because of the faith of those people who confessed it 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, from the time that it began all the way to the present day. May God forever put this in the lips of our children, our children's children, our children's 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 children, forever. Okay. And then finally, in 15 through 16, we see the necessity for staying close to the Word of God. Our high priest, who is Jesus, he sympathizes with our weakness, for he was tempted and he overcame that temptation. He sympathizes with us, and I want to make sure that you understand, this does not mean that God did not understand us until Jesus came into the world. That's not what this means. God understood us better than we understand ourselves before Jesus came into the world. He created us, okay? He created us inside and out. He created our bodies and our substance. He defined us. He knows us. He knows us thoroughly. But Jesus sympathizes with us. Because he, as man, has been through the same temptations as we. He's added nothing to the knowledge of God. But what has been added is that we have a sympathizer in heaven who is our high priest. That was what Job was crying out for. And that's what we now have. That daysman who is the mediator between us and God. The perfect mediator. Not like Aaron, as we'll see, but after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 103:14 says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. There's nobody who understands us like God does. There's no one who understands how to deal with us like God does. You can trust him. You can trust him. You don't have to worry that he's going to abuse you. Now, he's going to send you pain and suffering, as he does all people. But he knows how much, and he knows to what end. And he knows how to work these things within us in order that we may be more like him. For this reason, let us draw near. Not back away from him, but draw near to him. He has gone before us. Let us not hold back from following. He's passed into the heavens. So let's make sure that we are seated in heavenly places in him. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. To the gracious throne, you could call it. To the king who intercedes on our behalf. To the mercy seat, as it's seen in the Old Testament. The seat where God sits. Not to do judgment of condemnation to his people, but to extend to them the mercies that come through the blood of Jesus. He says, let's draw near with confidence, with paresia. Here's another collective word here. This one requires a crowd. The pouring forth of ourselves into his throne room, his throne room of grace. This is a together word. Okay, all of us together, let's go into the throne room of grace. Now you can say, you know, Jesus has opened the way for me to go into the throne room of grace. True, but that's not the big truth. The big truth is that he has opened up the way for us to go into the throne room of grace. You know, there's not too many verses of scripture that gives you a case for corporate prayer like this one does. God requires of his people, I want you all coming into my presence to pray together. Together. Understand something. I want to make sure that we see this. Biblically speaking, our corporate prayer is more important than your individual personal prayer. It's more important. God wants to hear his bride. And you're not his bride. We are his bride. We are to come together when we pray as often as we possibly can. Whenever you have the opportunity to do so, do so. Come together with his people and come together with great confidence, with great parousia. Come pouring into his throne room. Doing so boldly, speaking freely and with courage, coming before him. Believing in him, having great confidence in him that he hears us, he loves us, and his favor is pouring out on our behalf so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, when we are drifting and failing, we must come to the high priest for help and grace. Now, right now, we see the subject beginning to turn. It's turning away from his word and towards Jesus, the high priest. And as we go forward in this, and of course, we'll have to go backward next week. But when we go forward in this, then we'll dive on into his high priesthood and what all his high priesthood means. And, you know, I tell you something. You don't really understand your salvation and your sanctification very well until you know what it is Jesus is doing in heaven for you all the time. That's where the real church service is going on, all right? And he's high priest. He is high priest. And he is doing the office of high priest on our behalf constantly. And this is the basis for our holding on to our confession. Because he's high priest. We want to find out how that works. We want to find out why it is we hold on to our confession because he's the high priest. We don't hold on to our confession because there's powerful men in sessions and people who have written books that are accepted by the New York Times bestseller list out there. That's not why we hold on to our confession. We hold on to our confession because we have a high priest who's gone into the heavens before us and who forever makes intercession on our behalf, who is constantly presenting the work of his atoning work on the cross to his Father on our behalf all the time. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we're drifting and we're failing, we have to have that high priest. Grace is to be had. Help is available. You know, we wouldn't have therapeutic counseling sessions if people would get a hold of this. You know, one of the things that you find yourself doing in counseling with people is trying to convince them that his grace is sufficient for you. One of the reasons why they keep coming back over and over again is because they don't believe that. All right? The help is there. You know, the Christian knows that. And so there's no excuse to say, well, I am just this way, you know. This is the way I am. This is the way I do things. And I can't help that. I can't help it that I feel this way. The Bible says you can if you're a believer. It says you can. Now, if you can't, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Grace is to be had. Help is available. So we must come to the throne in time of need. And here's a simple question for you. When do we need? Always. Therefore what? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active, that it is able to search us out, not only to search within us, but to search for us. And so we are in good hands as long as we abide in your words and your words abide in us. We thank you for the words that you gave to your disciples before you left this earth in order to comfort them in knowing that you had to go, but that it would be better for us all that you would go in order that you might send the Spirit of God to us to enable us in understanding your word, in applying your word into our lives, so that in sanctification we might grow from having had righteousness imputed to us to imparting righteousness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would transform our hearts. We pray that you would divide us asunder where it's needed, that you would search us out, and that you would make us more righteous people. And by so doing, tear down the barriers of guilt, regret, anxiety, and so forth that causes us to separate ourselves from one another and bind us together in order that we together may pour into the throne room of grace. For we lift all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.